July 2nd, 2023, Noah Walked with God, Part 2, Hebrews 11, 6 and 7, Genesis 6, 8 and 9.
Okay, the scripture reading was the same as last week. It's in two parts. First one is from the faith chapter, or faith book, Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7. Okay. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness of the righteousness that comes by faith. The second part is Genesis 6, 8, and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Here ends the scripture reading. Want to go on? Once you get started, you want to keep going.
Well, I hope you are doing your daily readings as well. And again, I urge you to put that as a goal to read your Bible at least through once every year or so. All right, thank you, Debbie, for that reading. Okay, and so as we saw last week here, that only two times in the scripture do we find that God pours out his wrath on the entire earth. And of course, as we know, the first took place at the flood. And there is another coming in the end. And so we look to Matthew 24 in the words of Jesus. Remember, the apostles questioned about the signs of the end times and what they might be. And one of the things, and of course he went through a number of things in 24, but of special attention to us was what he had to say about Noah. And he said, one of those signs also is that just like the days of Noah, so it will be at the end of time. And of course, there are all of the other things, the other signs as well. But of particular interest to us was this, because when Jesus says something, it's going to be just like that. He meant it. He meant it. He means it. And he meant for us to look back at exactly what it was like in the days of Noah. And so, as I said last week in our introduction, that we should look to Noah and the flood story not just for those parallel conditions that we did last week on earth between the flood and Jesus' second coming, but to see in that what God reveals of himself and his righteousness, for one, which we're going to be talking about today, and secondly, what we may learn from the man Noah and his behaviors, what it was or what it is that God expects to us of us in these the last days. Father God, we do thank you once again for the blessings of life we have in Christ Jesus. What a glory it is, Lord God, to serve the kingdom of God here, Lord God. But we keep our eye on the future. We keep our eye on the future, looking up for the return of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we see time perhaps rushing to its end, fulfillment of the many, many prophecies coming and taking place right now. Some of the most difficult things to grasp and to, in the past, to understand how that could possibly be. But here we are today. And so, Lord God, as we look back now, though, what it was like on the days of Noah, we saw all of the various things there, but we want to today especially understand and come to that knowledge that you are a righteous God and righteous in all your ways. Be with us now as we minister the Word of God to one another, and that we minister the Word of God back to you, Lord God, as we share in it today. In Jesus' name, Yeshua God, we pray. All right, let's see here. This was, of course, again, and I'll just very quickly go back here. This was those things. Just like the days of Noah, what was it like? Wickedness. Genesis 6, 5, 11, 12. And what did we find? Wickedness originates in the heart. I think that is the important thing to see, is that what we have a pretty good understanding of what is meant by wickedness. Don't have to explain that. But it begins in the heart. We saw then also from Genesis 6:1, from Matthew, and also you'll see the parallel account in Luke 17, and we'll look at something from that in a little while. But the regularity of daily life. Now again, that seems, after you read all of the things that were going on back in those days, the things that are happening today, how can life be regular? Well, it is. And it was. It was. In spite of sin, and in spite of what was taking place in the days of Noah, leading up to the flood, in spite of that, people did their daily lives. Look around you today. I mean, really, you see what the ding-dong is going on here, not just here, but throughout the world. Terrible. Look what's going on in France right now. There are riots for days and days. We see churches being shut down. People of God, pastors, church leaders, others being hauled off to prison. And unbelievable things. But yet we go about our daily lives, and we have to. Isn't that God don't want us to do that? We go about our daily lives, earn our living, raise our families, all of those things. And so it is. And it'll be like that. But Jesus said, keep your eyes. Keep your eyes looking up. And then, of course, violence. Talked about that. Gross violence. And that is the inevitable and assured thing of a wicked heart. Wickedness begins in the heart, and it will evidence itself, and its outcome will be violence. So, that's all we found from Genesis 6:8, that Noah alone in 7:1 had God's favor. All right, so that's where we left off. So, we said, what are those things, those lessons we might draw concerning the righteousness of God from the flood narrative? Or perhaps more accurately, what demonstrations of the righteousness of God do we see in the flood story? Huh? First, he reveals himself. He always gives light. By that meaning, he reveals himself, and he reveals what his righteous requirements are. He ain't going to leave you in the dark. He didn't leave the people in Noah's day in the dark. He revealed himself to them. We stop and think, what an amazing thing that was. The law had not yet been given. There was no written word, at least that we knew of. The Messiah, distant future, Holy Spirit. Glimpses, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit, but no, not a Holy Spirit to live within, not a Holy Spirit to empower the individual, except as God would choose. And yet, not only was it possible for a man to be pleasing to God and to know him personally for hundreds of years, but God expected it of him. We know that. Or God would not have brought about the flood. He would not have judged the world with the flood. But God expected man to know him personally. In spite of the limited knowledge we have of how he was revealed. So we look at various things here. We know in the beginning, of course, God revealed himself to Adam and Eve, obviously. We look at Genesis 2:15, where he gave him, you know, the rules of the game here. Don't eat from the tree. You know that. Genesis 3:8, of course, once they had fallen, but we can use that perhaps to give us a pretty good idea that God previously had walked among them in the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound. They recognized the sound. They knew it was him. Obviously, before that fall, that before they had sinned, he must have fellowshipped with them in the garden. Of course, then in Genesis 3:15, everybody knows that verse, and that is the first promise of a redeemer. But now God would have to continue to impart light to people because he had to preserve a righteous line for the Messiah. And so, we'll look at a couple of things here. Let me just see here. Genesis 1:26. I don't remember what I scribbled that down for. I've got to read it now and see what I had in mind. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle," and so on. That was it. Notice what God said. "Let us make man in," or "I will make man in my likeness." All right. Genesis 4:26, if you look at that, says, "To Seth, to him, a son was born, and he called his name Enoch, or Enosh, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Okay, I point that out because things were happening in these hundreds of years. God created man in his image, and we'll get back to that in a moment. There's a word there I wanted to point out. But if you were to preserve the righteous line, you can compare Genesis 5, was the list of those patriarchs on down to the time of Noah, with Luke 3, 35-38. I'm just going to flip to that for just a second here. Luke 3, if you go, there's two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew and the one in Luke. And the one in Luke starts at the top and works its way down to God. And so if you look at the genealogy in Luke in verse 35, it says, "The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, etc." And you continue on until you get to the last verse. "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." You compare that genealogy with Genesis 5, and you're going to find it's exactly the same. What he's doing is pointing out the genealogy all the way back to God of a righteous line from which, of course, the Messiah would come. So that's important to know. In other words, then, the knowledge of God and his righteousness demands, his righteous demands, I should say, had to be made known in an unbroken chain right up from the time of Christ. And so, or right up until the time of Christ. Did the patriarchs, we would ask ourselves then, of Genesis 5, pass on their knowledge of God to their children? Is that how that worked? Of course, you had Seth, the son of Adam. I'm sure Adam told them the whole nine yards. That story, passed it on to Seth, passed it on to his children, and so on. So we see here that word would be passed on by word of mouth. But also, as we will see, that even God did, you might say, habitate among them in some way that they would know him, that they would know their God, and they would know what his righteous demands were. So, in other words, first thing we see, the first demonstration of righteousness of God is that he always gives light. Let's see. All right. Genesis 5, then, as I said, lists the descendants of Adam, and Hebrews 11:5. I forget, I marked a note there. What's in Hebrews 11:5? I don't remember. By faith, Enoch. Okay, point out, one of the guys in that genealogy, that's Enoch, was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. I'm kind of getting mixed up here a little bit, or getting broken up a little bit, so let's go back to Genesis 5 and see what we see here in Genesis 5 in that genealogy. We notice one particular man in there, Enoch. All right, let's find Enoch in Genesis 5. And that is, what, 22, somewhere in there. Okay, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Everybody knows the name Methuselah. Came the father of Methuselah, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Bear with me a moment. I point that verse out because as you go down and you read through that genealogy in the fifth chapter, you find something very unique, obviously, about Enoch. We'll put a slide up here in a moment. He was taken by God. Every other one of these men says they died, but not Enoch. Enoch was taken. In other words, he was translated by God. Why? It says, like Noah, he walked with God. So I point that out for this very reason. Enoch received God's light, quite obviously. Noah received it. And I believe we can then assume that every one of these men in this patriarchs in that fifth chapter of Genesis received God's light. After Noah and after the flood, God would impart light, knowledge of him, his righteous demands, through the prophets, through the law, through Moses. And then ultimately, of course, we were given the true light that has come into the world to enlighten every man. And that, of course, is Jesus, that we too might walk with God. So God always gives light. And there's nothing could be more clearer also than that in Romans. Let me just turn to Romans for a moment. Romans 1. Romans 1. And verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible things. So anyway, you can read on from there of all of those things. But the point again being, Paul is saying here, you can go all the way back, and God revealed himself one way or another with people, and there was nothing that you, that there was no excuse, you might say, for not understanding and knowing that there is a righteous God. So, the second demonstration, God is patient. He's patient. Second demonstration of the righteousness of God that we see in the flood account. He's patient. What did we see? We saw it took 1651 years following the fall for mankind to degenerate to the point where God said, enough is enough, and bring on the flood. From Adam to the flood, 1651 years. He was patient with man through that time. 1 Peter 3:20, he mentions the fact of God's patience during the days of Noah as he waited for them to complete the ark. That's 1 Peter 3:20. Whoop. Back again. All right. He was patient with the northern kingdom of Israel, but ultimately gave them over to the Assyrians after 220 years. We point out many places of God's patience in the scripture. He was patient of the southern kingdom of Judah, but ultimately gave them over to the Babylonians after 360 years. He was patient with his people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, until the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple by the Romans in 70 AD and up until 130 AD when they were dispersed by the Romans. The point being, is he being patient with the entire world today? And is that patience perhaps running out? I think it is. I believe it is. And so we ask ourselves, why is God so patient? Well, our responsive reading today, if you read that again, speaks much of God's patience in there. Whoops, passed it up. He does not wish for anyone to perish. It's as simple as that. So 2 Peter 3:8 and 9 says, do not let this one effect escape your notice. Very familiar verse. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. Time is on God's side. It's not on ours. And a thousand years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is what God wants. That's what he desires. And that explains, in a nutshell, the patience of God and what that's all about. The third demonstration of the righteousness of God is his justice. He is a just God. He will not suffer his wrath on those who are his. It might seem odd to us that Noah alone was found to be righteous. And that's what Genesis 3:8 says. He was found God's favor. But 7:1 says, you alone I have found to be righteous. Seems odd, doesn't it? The way we think about things is that there had to be more than just one righteous man on the earth at that time. We don't know what the population was. I'm sure it was in millions, probably. Very likely, or at least hundreds of thousands, probably. Don't know. But Genesis lists only the descendants of, Genesis 5, only the descendants of Seth, the righteous line. So what about them? I'm sure within their families, there were those who were righteous, that they had taught in the ways of God and in the ways of the Lord. In view of the long lives prior to the flood, it would seem that there should have been others from other families alive in the time of the flood. But the Bible says not. Keep in mind also that we are talking here about the wrath of God. Let me see, what is the next slide? The last of the righteous line. So we're talking about, again, the flood. We're talking about God pouring out his wrath on the entire world. And in his righteousness, in his justice, he would save the one righteous man. Obviously, the others were not. And we have a pretty good indication of that, especially when we look at the lives of these patriarchs. Those who were in Bible study got a copy of this chart. And this is from Genesis 5, from Adam to the flood. And if you notice right here, this line, that is when the flood took place. That is year 1651. Do the math. You can do it yourself. It's easy. It's easy. But notice the long lives of these righteous men. But see what happens at the time of the flood. Only Noah is saved, but yet the families of Lamech and Methuselah, their lives ended. Their lives ended before the flood. If they had still been alive, they would have been taken into the ark as well. We see the demonstration, just by looking at this, of God's righteousness, that he will not suffer. He will not suffer his people. He will not suffer. They will not suffer his wrath. So can we conclude perhaps that when God finally pours out his wrath on the world in those final days, that we, his people, will not suffer his wrath? Absolutely. A resounding yes. Now, there's all kinds of thoughts and what we will see of God's wrath in those days. But one thing you can be assured of, one way or another, his people will not suffer the wrath of God. We look at Genesis 18. Flip to that for a moment. Genesis 18. And this is when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So these guys are there with Abraham. They're angels. And they're on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. See what it says. Abraham came near and said. Now Abraham knows God, doesn't he? He knows of his righteousness. He knows of his justice. So he came near. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you indeed? He knows the answer. But yet, Abraham, he is human, like all of us. I just got to make sure, God, you're not going to do that. So he asked him, suppose there's 50 righteous and you know their whole story within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away for 50? Oh, let me ask one more time. Will you sweep it away for, 30, I think? God says, of course, I won't sweep them away for 50 if I find 50 righteous. Verse 28, what about the 50 is lacking 5? There it is, 45. No, God, I ain't going to do it. And you go all the way down and the conclusion you come to, and of course that is told to us also in 2 Peter 6:7, that there was one righteous, and that was Lot, whom he saved. Brought Lot and his wife out and his daughters. Luke 17:28, let me just turn to that. That's going back to that genealogy once again. See what Luke 17:28 also says. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So it's adding to what Jesus had said, that's recorded in Matthew. Just the same in those days. So, we look at a couple of verses also. one very well known, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Got God's word for it. And one final, then, demonstration we might find of the righteousness of God that we have to kind of infer from a couple of verses, or from a verse. And I'm going to turn to Genesis 6:3. Well, let's read from, maybe I'll read 1 and 2 also, but I'm particularly want to look at Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:1 begins, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I wanted to look at that verse 3 of 6. My spirit shall not strive with man. So, what are we saying here? That fourth demonstration is the mercy of God. Now, you may not necessarily get it from that verse, depending on your translation, unless you look at that one particular word. Now, your Bible may have something different, but the New King James and also the New American Standard says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Sounds like I'm not going to fight with man forever. That's the way you would normally kind of want to read that. But if you have a marginal reference, it's going to say something like this, can be translated rule, or in some ancient versions, abide in. So let me show you a couple of other translations. English Standard Version, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. My spirit, that's the whole, or ESV, Holman Christian Standard. My spirit will not remain with mankind forever. The Israel Bible, my breath shall not abide in man forever. But the Brenton, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was used in Jesus' day, here's what that says. My spirit shall certainly not remain among these men forever. So what are we saying? There it is. My spirit shall certainly not remain among men forever. Gives you a whole different idea of what that third verse says. In other words, God is saying, after all of these hundreds of years, these guys, I have been with them. I have been among them in a very special way, that my righteous judgment will, when it takes place, man will have known of my righteousness to these men. We generally think, then, so if you look at the English definition of the word strive, to exert oneself vigorously, to try hard, did God try hard? Did he exert himself by his spirit vigorously with these men? Or to make strenuous efforts towards any goal? What was God's goal for us? To be with him, to serve him, to know, love, and serve him. But the third translation, or the third definition, can mean to contend in opposition, battle, or conflict, to compete. And that's the way most people, I think, if your Bible says strive, and you haven't looked at the marginal reference, may think, that's what God's saying. I'm not going to beat up against these guys. I'm not going to fight them forever. What God is saying, I'm not going to walk with them like that anymore that I did over these 1,600 years. So, it would seem to me that the period of time prior to the flood, God by His Spirit had a special relationship and a closeness that allowed man to live more righteously and longer. But as these righteous families began to die out and the unrighteous descendants of Cain proliferated, finally only one was left and found to be righteous, and that was Noah. And let me one final slide and we were done. Look at this. Look at that. Shem, Noah's son. This is the post-flood patriarchal ages beginning Genesis, listed in Genesis 11. What is this? After the flood. What did Jesus say, or what did God say? I'm not going to strive with man forever, but I will give him 120 years in his mercy. Does that show it? You bet your life it does. Starts at 600. We take a deep drop right here in the lives of these guys. But notice where it begins to taper off. Who are you going to read in the Bible lived 120 years? Moses. Moses. I pointed out not very long ago, some years ago, an article where some of these researchers in genetics and that says, we can figure out a way for you to live forever. We're going to fix this. But one geneticist, one lady, said, I have looked, and she's studied this, she says, I see, and this is not a lady from the talking from the Bible, the ultimate life of man, about 120 years. And again, you got genetic entropy and all of those things we won't go into today. So I want to end right there. So what have we seen? What have we seen? What conclusions do we draw about God's righteousness? First, He always gives light. Always gives light. We take responsibility ourselves to pass on God's word to our families and others as well. But for those, all those people talk about, well, what about those who have never heard the Bible? They never heard the gospel? None of that. There ain't a whole whale of a lot of that today anymore, is there? But there was for centuries. God revealed himself. You can count on it. One way or another, even as we saw in Romans. Secondly, we know that he is patient. He's patient with us individually as he was with people and nations. Third, he is just. He's just not going to pull the carpet out from under you. And finally we see he is merciful. God is merciful. Father God, we do thank you for that. Next week we'll be looking at the man himself, Noah, and what we may glean from that. So, Father, we do thank you, though, today that you are a merciful, a gracious God, a patient God, and we give thanks for it in Jesus' name.